In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, at the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste."
Have you ever had an experience where you think you're pretty good at something, but then you see someone who's like amazing at it? Okay, like I'm a decent singer, okay? Like I feel okay about my singing skills. And then I listen to like Beyonce or Adele and I'm just like, oh my gosh, I'm not playing the same game they are, right? Like I wish I sounded like Beyonce. I wish I had that soulful grit that Adele has, but like there's just no comparison. I hear them sing and I'm just like, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. That's what's happening in Isaiah 6, okay? That's what's happening here. So as we continue our reading today, through the Bible together in 2026, we are coming to the writings of the prophets. So if you're just joining us here at Harbor, we are reading our way through the entire Bible in a year together. There's a plan on the YouVersion Bible app that you can follow if you want to. It's the Bible Project, One Story That Leads to Jesus. And you can follow along there with daily readings. There's helpful videos that I really appreciate, especially when we get to some of the weirder stuff in the Bible. Listen, if you haven't started, if you've just gotten behind, today is a great day to start. Today is day 109, and on day 109, we start the book of Isaiah. So if you like I said, if you got behind, if you haven't started yet, just jump in today. You'll start the book of Isaiah with us. If you've been reading along in our Bible reading plan, you might notice that yesterday we finished the book of 2 Kings, and today we started reading Isaiah, which in my translation skips a whole bunch of books. That's because the reading plan we're using is following the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible, where books are grouped differently than in what our translations have. So in the Hebrew Bible, we've now entered the books of the prophets, which contain the stories and the writings of prophets. Prophets are just people in the Bible who are called by God to speak to his people on his behalf. People called by God to speak to his people on his behalf. And as we read through the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you'll notice kind of a recurring pattern, some recurring themes that happen in all the prophetic books. Generally in the prophetic books, you're going to see a challenge to the people about how they're not following God's commands, how they have abandoned their promise as the people of Israel to be God's people. That rebuke is generally followed by the promise of some sort of consequence. Famine, plague, conquered by another country, consequences. And then almost every prophetic book ends with both a plea to return to God and a promise that God will rescue. So That's kind of the pattern you'll see as we read through these prophetic books. The rebuke, the consequences, a plea to return to God, and a promise that God will rescue. In Isaiah, all these are there. The first five chapters of Isaiah are Isaiah rebuking the people of the southern tribes of Israel, which are called the kingdom of Judah. And those first five chapters describe a really dark time in the nation's history. Isaiah speaks about how the people are worshiping idols, they're worshiping false gods, they're engaging in the awful practices that go along with worshiping these false gods. He talks about how they're not upholding justice, how they're taking advantage of the poor, they're abandoning the needs of the least among them, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. But what Isaiah really drills down on is their pride, their pride. Now, chapter 6 of Isaiah starts talking about the King Uzziah, King Uzziah. And if we want to know more about the reign of King Uzziah, we can flip back to 2 Chronicles 26. And we read more in 2 Chronicles 26 about the reign of King Uzziah. We read that early in his time, King Uzziah followed God. And as he followed God, as he obeyed God, as he did what God wanted him to do, God blessed him. But in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, we read a really disappointing sentence. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. So God blessed the king. God blessed the people of Judah. And instead of staying faithful to God, acknowledging that all the blessing had come from God, they started to think that they were the reason for their success. Oh, they kept doing all the right things in their worship in the temple, but they stopped actually seeking God. They stopped caring about the things that God's heart cares about, the poor, the fatherless, the widows, and they started worshiping other idols as like add-ons. And Isaiah knew this is only going to lead to disaster. Isaiah sees that it is a dark time in Judah's history. And so when we read in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, for Isaiah, the death of the king is symbolic of the status of the entire nation. Death and darkness due to pride. As King Uzziah had disobeyed God, become alienated from God, prideful of his own accomplishments, so then the nation of Judah followed. Times were dark, and it didn't look like things were going to get much better. And then Isaiah has this vision. Today, as we read through Isaiah 6, the calling of Isaiah and his vision of God, we're going to talk about Isaiah's clarity, Isaiah's cleansing, and Isaiah's calling, his clarity, his cleansing, and his calling. So let's talk first about the clarity Isaiah got in his vision. Isaiah 6 begins, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This vision of Isaiah's is remarkable. So Isaiah's worshiping in the temple, and suddenly he is transported out of the realm of things seen to the realm of things unseen with human eyes. He's given a glimpse of what is happening in the throne room of God in heaven. The temple was the meeting place between heaven and earth. And Isaiah's eyes were open so he could see the reality of what was happening. There's a throne, there's seraphim, which just means burning ones, bright lights, there's loud worship, there's the angels calling back and forth to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This reminds me of a few weeks ago, my alma mater, the University of Illinois, made it to the Final Four in March Madness tournament. And so before church that Sunday, I taught some of our volunteers kind of an antiphonal chant that's used at every Illini sporting event. That's us, the Fighting Illini. That's who we are at University of Illinois. So at a basketball game or a football game or a baseball game, whatever, the crowd will inevitably begin to chant, I-L-L-I-N, thank you. So one side starts, I-L-L, and then the others all shout back, I-N-I. So can we practice it? So I-L-L. I-L-L. Okay, yes. Beautiful. Good job. You're all fans of the Illini now. Thank you. This is the chant we would use, and it's a way of sort of like spurring each other on to cheer for the team. That's what's happening in heaven. The angels can't stop themselves from proclaiming over and over again how holy and incredible God is. They're just shouting back and forth, and it just gets louder and louder. And a cool thing is the repetition of the word holy here, it's the only time in the Old Testament that word is the only word in the Old Testament that gets repeated three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy. So in Hebrew literature, repetition is about emphasis, and a threefold emphasis is a completeness. A wholeness. So the angels are saying, God is holy, like really holy. No one else can even come close to how incredible and amazing and majestic and holy God is. The word holy is the most common adjective ascribed to God's name in the Old Testament. And the word holy means that God is set apart, that he is morally superior, that he always does the right thing, that he always knows the right thing to do. He always sees the right thing. All his decisions are good. All his actions are good. He is not like us. He's not like us. God is God, and there is no other that even comes close to him. We confess that, right? As a key tenet of our faith as followers of Jesus, we confess that God is holy. There is no one like him. But my goodness, we don't often really understand what that means. But Isaiah saw with his eyes and probably for the first time really understood how holy other God is. How God's ways are just so much higher than our ways. How God is perfect in every way. And what's interesting to me is that Isaiah's job has been to tell the people how they have been missing the mark, how they have been sinning, how they have been not doing what God wants them to do, that they had been prideful. And I assume that he was called to do that, right? Because maybe he was actually following God. But when Isaiah finds himself in front of the indescribable majesty and glory of God's holiness, look how Isaiah responds. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Although as far as we know, Isaiah has been faithfully following God, especially compared to his contemporaries, what's remarkable here is that Isaiah sees God and realizes how there is just no comparison between himself and holy God. How on his best day, his holiness is the tiniest faint echo of the holiness of God. This throne room vision and this clarity of his own inadequacy must have been an inspiration for what we read later in Isaiah 64. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The best we can do, the wisest we think we are, our best attempts at living as righteous people are like filthy rags, things to be thrown away. Isaiah comes face to face with holy God, and his immediate reaction is humility. Humility, a right sizing of himself. And so it is for us. right? When we encounter the living God, when we see how perfect God is, how wise God is, when we get just a glimpse of his goodness and his otherness, that changes us. We stop comparing ourselves to other people. We stop the fruitless, you know, attempts to win an argument about who's more right. We stop thinking humans have any hope at all of figuring out how to make the world work on our own. We realize we are hopelessly out of reach of ever being anything at all like holy God. And we cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me! I don't know anything." None of us do. God is wise and holy and perfect and loving and just. And we are not. When our eyes are open, when we catch a glimpse of holy God, humility is our only move. Who are we? We need help. And out of Isaiah's clarity, out of his humility, out of his call for help, his recognition of his own sinfulness and inadequacy, look what happens. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" What's happening here is really cool. It might just seem kind of weird to us, like, "Hey, let me burn your mouth with a hot coal." But let's dig deeper, okay? The angel brings a coal from the altar. The book of Leviticus tells us that the altar was to always be burning. The altar was the place in the Old Testament where holy God accepted sacrifices from the people as a way of forgiving them for their sin. The altar was the place people received forgiveness, where they received forgiveness, where they received cleansing from their sin. What's really cool here is that usually in the Old Testament ritual purity laws, when you touch something unclean, you become unclean. But here, what happens, something new is happening. This coal, representing the holiness of God and his cleansing forgiveness, touches Isaiah. And instead of the coal becoming unclean, Isaiah becomes clean. The coal touched Isaiah's lips, the lips with which he had confessed his sin and his need for cleansing. And the angel says that instantly he's forgiven. His guilt is gone. His sin is atoned for. That word atoned, it means to cover something, to pay a ransom. It's like the sum of money needed to cover a debt, or "I'll cover your dinner for you." The sacrifices people gave on the altar covered the payment for their sin. And here we read that although Isaiah has brought nothing, nothing but a repentant and humble heart, he doesn't have a sacrifice, his sin has been covered by God's holiness. That's the same word we use when speaking of Jesus' death for us. Isaiah's experience of God providing cover for our sin is one way the authors of the New Testament talk about what happened when Jesus died for us. We bring nothing but our sinful and broken selves, and Jesus offers himself as a cover to take care of our sins. I love the way pastor and author Ray Ortland Jr. describes what this means for us. He says, "The gospel says to us, the sin most damning to your conscience, the sin haunting your memory, Christ carried it to the cross where it died. Justice has been satisfied. You are released." You're released. Isaiah's experience here is available to all of us. When we encounter God's goodness and holiness and despair of our sin, Jesus comes to us, touches us with his holiness, and sets us free from the crushing weight of sin. And now we, like Isaiah, are set free to participate in ushering glimpses of heaven into earth, glimpses of heaven to the world around us. As Isaiah is marveling at his cleansing, God asks a question that leads to Isaiah's calling. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah experiences what we are all invited to now. Once we have come face to face with the reality of our sin, our brokenness, our inadequacy, our ability to do the right thing, when we face that, and then when we have been forgiven and set free, we cannot help but say, "Whatever you need, God, I'm in. I'll do it." That's what grateful people do. I see that here at Harbor all the time. We saw that last weekend with our baptisms, right? When people come to Christ, when they receive the incredible gift of forgiveness and grace, they're now itching to serve, not to earn salvation or God's grace or even the love of this community, but out of overflowing gratitude. Their response is, "How can I help? Whatever you need. If I have it, you got it. I'm in." So God asks, "Who will go?" And Isaiah almost can't help himself. He's like, "I'm in. I'll do it. Whatever you need." And then maybe Isaiah wishes he'd asked for just like a little more information before he raised his hand. Because this is what God says. He says, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So God sends Isaiah to tell the people, "Hey, God wants you to pay attention to what he's seeing. Pay attention to what he's saying. See things the way he does. But you can't. Okay, have fun. Bye." What a weird thing to tell Isaiah to go tell the people. God is letting Isaiah know what's going to happen in his ministry. He's saying, "Listen, you're going to spend most of your ministry trying time and time again to tell the people what I'm saying." Isaiah's going to try to make it more clear, more simple. Isaiah's going to use a bunch of different kinds of imagery. He will yell, he will cry, he will recite poetry, he will speak plainly, and the people will still not listen. And Isaiah is understandably a little concerned about this task. And so then he asks God, "Well, for how long? How long am I going to do this?" And this question reminds me a little bit of that meme of Anakin and Padme. Do we have that? "Go tell the people they aren't going to listen. For how long? Just a little while, right? They're going to listen eventually, right?" And here's God's response. And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." God's answer is sobering. The people will not listen. Not for a long time. First, they will suffer the only possible outcome of sin and pride. If I worship the false god of material comfort and wealth, I will do whatever I can to get what I want and what I need, no matter what it costs other people. If I worship my right to freedom and autonomy to do what I want, then I will do whatever feels good to me, no matter how it hurts other people. If I worship my need to be right, then I'm going to think everyone who disagrees with me is wrong or stupid, and I'm going to burn down relationships with my rightness. God's telling Isaiah, "Listen, complete devastation is the only possible outcome of pridefully pursuing anything other than holy God and the way he says life should be." And God tells Isaiah, this is exactly what's going to happen to the people of Judah. And man, look around the world, right? Like it's pretty clear we are suffering the results of the same thing, right? War and poverty and division and loneliness. This is what happens when humans worship and pursue anything other than God and his kingdom. But God doesn't leave newly humbled Isaiah without any hope. It's right there at the end of verse 13. You might have missed it. Let me read it again. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Just like a stump is left behind when a tree is cut down, and sometimes it'll sprout, there's new life coming. God's not done. In fact, a few chapters later, in Isaiah 11, this language of stump and seed will return. And with this language comes a promise that has echoed powerfully throughout generations. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah speaks of a root that comes from the stump of Jesse, someone who will come in the line of King David, someone who will be able to finally right all that is wrong, who will be able to make clear everything that's unclear, someone who will be able to heal everything that's broken. And followers of Jesus have now for thousands of years confessed that Isaiah 11 points to the ultimate outcome of the work of Jesus. This morning, I want to leave you with these hopeful words of Isaiah 11, with hope for what is coming, what is on the way. But as you listen to those words, as we've worked through Isaiah's call in this chapter, the invitation for us is to kind of go along the same journey as Isaiah, to open ourselves up to see God, to recognize the reality of his complete otherness, to look on ourselves with humility, to confess our need for cleansing and for help, and then to receive from God the forgiveness we can't earn ourselves, and to live then in a way that points to the hope we have in Jesus. If you are looking around and things look dark, if you are feeling hopeless, I want to invite you to just close your eyes as I read these words from Isaiah and receive the promise from God about the hope that is on the way through the continued work of our Savior, Jesus. If you want, go ahead and close your eyes, and I'll close with reading these verses from Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. God, we long for this day. We long for the day when there is no more division, no more strife, no more hurting, no more poverty, no more war, no more loneliness, no more cancer. We long for the day that you promise is coming. And we are so thankful that you don't leave us here on our own to figure it out, because we can't. We confess today, we need your help. Like Isaiah, when we see who you are, it is so wholly different than who we are. And we are a people in need of your help, in need of your cleansing, in need of your hope, in need of your wisdom, in need of your strength, in need of your justice. And so today, God, will you meet each of us right where we are? If we need a fresh encounter with you, will you provide that? If we need to be humbled, if we've grown prideful, God, will you lovingly humble us? Let us see ourselves clearly. As we recognize our sin and our need for you, will you give us forgiveness again freely and help us live in the hope we have in you? In Jesus' name, amen.